Antichrist, he will establish his military headquarters at the temple in Jerusalem. How would you expect such a dramatic scene to unfold? If you were watching a Marvel movie, you would expect a battle to rage on for the next 45 minutes and for the good guys to almost lose before they win. But watch how this story ends.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today we conclude Tom's series in Daniel chapter 11, titled Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. At its heart, Daniel 11 is a powerful reminder and great reassurance for us as Christians that God is on his throne, and that one day all the kingdoms and nations will be handed over to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Until then, rulers, empires, and governments will rise and fall. They'll be there one day and then gone the next. But for God and his plan and purposes, they will never be shaken. He not only currently rules all of human history, but he will establish his final rule on the earth and then create a new heaven and new earth where righteousness is at home. For us as believers, we look forward to that glorious day. Let's join Tom for more now here on The Word Unleashed.
Antichrist and his false prophet that Revelation introduces us to will be very successful in encouraging the people of this world to worship Antichrist. Listen to Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Clearly, some will do so under compulsion. Others will do so because they truly see the embodiment of human rebellion against God in this person. So he will be utterly irreligious and atheistic. But you know what? We were all made to worship. He was made to worship. And so when we refuse to worship the true God, we don't stop worshiping. We find other gods to worship. As Calvin observed, the human heart is an idol factory. Verse 38, instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god whom his fathers did not know. Now, a god of fortresses is somewhat like our English expression, the god of war. That's the idea. Kyle writes, the god of fortresses is the personification of war. And the thought is this, he will regard no other god but only war. The taking of fortresses he will make his god, and he will worship this god above all as the means of his gaining world power. So in other words, don't think of his truly thinking war is a god, but he will, for all intents and purposes, make warfare his god, his object of worship. Verse 38 goes on to say, he will honor him with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Just like those who worship idols, Antichrist will make offerings to his gods. He will honor the god of war, the god of military power, with lavish spending. He will devote a huge percentage of his gross national product to military spending. This will allow him to increase the number and sophistication of his weapons and the size and strength of his army. E.J. Young writes, for religion, he will substitute war, and war he will support with all that he has. End quote. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He won't merely amass weapons and armies as kind of a showcase. He will use them to attack and subdue the strongest nations and their greatest fortresses. Now, the foreign god mentioned there in verse 39 is the god of fortresses, verse 38, whom his fathers did not know. I mean, even the Romans were religious. They were into war, but they were religious. They had all the pantheon of the Roman and Greek gods, but not this man. Verse 39 goes on to say, he will give honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. just like Antiochus did. Antichrist will use lavish financial rewards and bribes to establish and to maintain support among the peoples that he subjugates. He will give great honor to those who acknowledge him. That is, those who recognize his authority and vow their allegiance to him. What will he do for them? Notice, he will cause them to rule over the many. That is, he'll give them positions of leadership. He'll make strategic appointments. And he will parcel out land for a price. He will even give those who are faithful to him conquered territories to rule for the price of their allegiance and probably also for payoffs and political favors. That's the man who's coming. Listen, let me just be honest with you. If you don't like our two choices for president this fall, think about this. This man will be the future ruler of the world. History's last world ruler. That brings us to history's last world war. History's last world war. Verses 40 to 45. Verse 40, at the end of time, we're about to see a conflict, and the conflict that we're introduced to in the following verses will happen at the end of time. In fact, verse 45 tells us that this battle will end with the defeat of Antichrist in the land of Israel. And chapter 12, verse 2 tells us that immediately after the defeat of Antichrist will come the resurrection of Old Testament saints. Verse 40 goes on to say, at the end time, the king of the south will collide with him, and the king of the north will storm against him with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. During the tribulation, God will allow Antichrist to achieve the goal of ruling over every nation on this planet. Revelation 13:7 says, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Notice, given to him. God allows it to happen. And so he literally rules the world. But as God, in the second half of the tribulation, unleashes his full fury, the fury of his wrath, and the world as we know it begins to unravel, there will apparently be a growing dissatisfaction with the rule of Antichrist. And the result appears to be that various portions of the world will revolt against his rule and attack him and his forces. That's what's described here. Notice chariots, cavalry, and ships. By the way, understand that when this language is used, this is merely the ancient representatives of whatever modern counterparts happened to be the weapons of war at that time. Now, the reference to north and south in verse 40, that has to refer to the north and south of Israel, just like it did in the days of the Greeks earlier in this chapter. Most scholars are in agreement of the king of the south. The king of the south likely refers to the ruler of Egypt and an Arab bloc of nations that he will lead. But because of the wording of verse 40, there is some ambiguity. There are two differing views of who the king of the north is. Some say this king will lead a second confederation of nations from the north of Israel, and just like the king of the south, will be revolting against Antichrist. And so you have these two allies, these two confederacies of nations, one from the south of Israel, one from the north of Israel, attacking Antichrist on two fronts. That's possible. I'm not going to say that can't be true. But it appears to me more likely, and I think the weight of the evidence rests and the weight of the scholars rest on a second view, and that is that the king of the north here in verse 40 is Antichrist himself and his allies. Now, if that's correct, let me read verse 40 as we should read it and understand it. Look at verse 40 with me. At the end time, the king of the south, that is the leader of Egypt and a confederation of nations that he leads, will collide with him, that is with Antichrist, and Antichrist, who is the king of the north, will storm against the king of the south with chariots, with horsemen, and with many ships. Okay, that's seems to be the way this should be read. And verse 40 goes on to say, and he, that is Antichrist, will enter countries, overflow them, and pass through. So what you have is you have the leader of Egypt and an Arab bloc of nations apparently revolting against Antichrist and his rule as the world begins to unravel. Antichrist will respond to the attack from the king of the south with devastating force, and he will invade all of the countries that attack him, and he will, notice the wording, overflow and pass through. In other words, he will flow through those countries like a flood. Verse 41, he will also enter the beautiful land. At the very same time, Antichrist will invade the land of Israel, and many countries will fall. Now, notice the word countries in our text is added by the translators. It's in italics. It's added. So literally, verse 41 says, many will fall. So what he could be saying here is that many countries in the Middle East will fall to Antichrist's war machine. That's possible. Or he could be saying many Jews will fall in death when he enters the land of Israel. I think that's probably more likely. I mean, Zechariah prophesies that 2/3 of the Jews in Israel will die during the tribulation. Clearly, many of them will die at the hands of this man. Zechariah 14:2 says, this is God speaking, I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. So there's a time coming when he will unleash his fury, Antichrist will, on Jerusalem and on Israel. But in all of this, some areas of the Middle East will be spared, verse 41, but these will be rescued out of his hand, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon. The area represented by those countries is modern Jordan. So Jordan will escape the brunt of his attack, either because it's an ally or because it happens not to be in his immediate path. Verse 42, then he will stretch out his hand against other countries, and the land of Egypt will not escape. Antichrist is not going to be content with that little land bridge of Palestine. He will look to extend his reign and control to Egypt and to the block of Arab nations to the south that the king of Egypt leads. Verse 43, but he will gain control over the hidden treasures of gold and silver and over all the precious things of Egypt. By defeating Egypt and the block of Arab nations that are with Egypt, Antichrist will gain access to all the riches of Egypt, likely including the vast oil reserves of the Middle East. And Libyans and Ethiopians will follow at his heels. That's modern Libya, Ethiopia, and Sudan. He will subdue them. They will become his allies. And literally, the Hebrew text says, they will follow in his steps. Verse 44, but rumors from the east and from the north will disturb him. So in the middle of these massive victories, as his war machine rolls on, rumors will disturb or alarm him. Apparently, these are reports of new attacks that are coming against him and his interests. And notice, these attacks will come from nations in the east. That's also mentioned, as we'll see, in Revelation 16, verse 12. Other attacks will come from the north, possibly the invasion that's prophesied in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Russia and those environs. Verse 44, and he will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. In response to these new attacks from the east and north, in rage, he will initiate a counterattack intended to destroy and literally to devote to complete destruction many. He will be absolutely furious. Can you imagine a man of this ego when he hears that people are not respecting him and his power and his authority? He is going to be furious, enraged, with great wrath to destroy and to devote to complete destruction those who have raised their hand against him. Verse 45, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. Antichrist is going to confront these converging armies in the land of Palestine. It says he will pitch his tents, or the tents of his royal pavilion. In other words, he will establish his headquarters between the seas, likely between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea. And notice the beautiful holy mountain. That's clearly a reference to Mount Zion, where the old temple stood and where the new tribulation temple will stand as well. So he will establish his military headquarters, and it's hard to be absolutely certain, either between the Mediterranean and Jerusalem, or more likely between the Mediterranean and the Dead Sea at the beautiful holy mountain. Apparently, Antichrist will use the temple in Jerusalem for his military headquarters. How would you expect such a dramatic scene to unfold? If you were watching a Marvel movie, you would expect a battle to rage on for the next 45 minutes and for the good guys to almost lose before they win. But watch how this story ends. Verse 45, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. With those few words, the life and career of the evilest man in history ends. Dale Ralph Davis writes, his obituary is so terse, so brief, so abrupt that it's dismissive. A fascinating treatment for a deity who conquers nations and oppresses saints. He is wiped off the stage of history in a mere 6 Hebrew words. Sinclair Ferguson writes and puts it this way, his defeat will be as inauspicious as his rise to power was meteoric. There is a devastating, presumably deliberate anticlimax to the progress of evil. In fact, the Lord will consume him with the breath of his mouth and destroy him with the brightness of his coming. 2 Thessalonians 2:8. Christ will simply blow him away. And it will be as anticlimactic as that. Ferguson writes, if we may parody T.S. Eliot's The Hollow Men, this is the way the Antichrist ends. Not with a bang, but with a whimper. Think about this. Now, really put yourself in the story. Here is this incredibly powerful ruler. He is at the very top of his power. When he has defeated the great armies of the east and the north, when he has destroyed Israel, when it seems he has defeated all of his enemies, and all that's left is permanent world domination, the Fourth Reich, he will come to his end. How does that happen? It happens when the Lord returns. Look at 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. That lawless one will be revealed. This is who we're talking about. Listen to how it's put. Whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. You know what that means? It doesn't mean he's going to blow. It means he'll speak. That's why in Revelation 19 it says a sword comes out of Jesus' mouth. It doesn't mean there's a real sword coming out of his mouth. It means he fights his enemies with his words. He just, like he spoke creation into existence, he speaks and his enemies are destroyed. The battle in which Antichrist will be defeated will be fought in Israel. Specifically, the book of Revelation tells us it will be fought in the Valley of Megiddo. It's the Battle of Armageddon. Revelation 16:16, they gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddon. That is the Valley of Megiddo. And according to Revelation 19, there the Lord will defeat Antichrist and all of his enemies with the sword which comes from his mouth, his word. Daniel 7, verse 11, describes his defeat this way. I kept looking, Daniel says, because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Here's how John the Apostle puts it in Revelation 19:20. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And he came to his end. What are the lessons of this passage for us? Very briefly, There are several. First of all, Daniel 11 serves as a major apologetic for Scripture as supernatural revelation and for the God of the Bible as the true God. Why is that? Because in the first 35 verses of this chapter, the part that's history now, but that wasn't history when it was written, in the first 35 verses, there are 135 specific prophecies, all of which were perfectly and literally fulfilled and can be corroborated by a study of history. No human being could have so accurately predicted the history contained in those verses. It had to be from God. Secondly, Daniel 11 serves as a theological primer on God's omniscience, omnipotence, and sovereignty. For God to know and to ensure that such details occur in history means that he must have all knowledge, but not only all knowledge, he must have all power to bring what he knows to completion, to fruition. Complete power over human history. Thirdly, Daniel 11 serves as an assurance that the prophecy still unfulfilled will be fulfilled with the same precision. Listen, what we have just studied, we may look back and I may have missed a point here or there. We might have misunderstood something, but the larger picture will be fulfilled just as precisely as what's gone before has been. Number four, Daniel 11 serves as a reminder that God will preserve and ultimately vindicate his people. Just like with Antiochus, it looked like all hope was lost. So it will look during the tribulation when this incredibly evil man rules the entire world. And yet from the breath of his mouth, our Lord destroys him. And then finally, Daniel 11 serves as a constant encouragement that our Lord Jesus Christ will win and will reign forever. Go back to Daniel chapter 7. I just want to remind you, Daniel chapter 7 describes the end of this man, but it describes something more important. Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. I read it a moment ago. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. This is Antichrist. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. Now go down to verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. Our Lord, by the way, claimed this passage was speaking of him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Listen, Christian, Jesus Christ wins, and he will reign forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, we are so grateful that in your goodness you have told us what's coming. Lord, we may not live to these days. We certainly may, but if we don't, regardless, we find such help, such comfort here. Thank you for the powerful reminders that we've just looked at together. And Lord, thank you most of all for the reassurance that you are on your throne, that you are the Ancient of Days, and that you have promised that one day you will give the kingdoms of this world to your Son, and he will reign forever. Comfort our hearts, strengthen our faith, and help us to live in light of what's coming. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his series with part 6 of Wars, Rumors of Wars, and the Last War. Tom will begin another series on our next program. Join us then, won't you? Well, Tom, could you give us some final thoughts as we conclude this series in Daniel 11?
As I studied the Scripture and prepared to preach this series in our Sunday evening service at Countryside Bible Church, I was constantly reminded of the supernatural nature of Scripture, that it's God-breathed and true in every way, in its statements about the past, in its prophecies about the future. And I was also reassured that whatever prophecies in Scripture that haven't been fulfilled will ultimately be fulfilled. Daniel 11 is a profound example of many prophecies that have already been fulfilled with great precision. But I was really struck by the fact that God keeps, preserves, vindicates His people throughout history. Even if in the course of history, it seems that mankind is on a downward trajectory, and He is, God is still on His throne, and His Son's kingdom will be established forever for His great glory.
Thanks, Tom. Remember to connect with us on social at The Word Unleashed. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do that by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.